COVID, and though I myself earned a negative test after a couple of weeks, I still was quarantined, and appreciate so much the couple of guys, Josh and Jamie, that stood in and preached and did such a great job of feeding us on the text. And whenever someone does that, it's always interesting. I'm not a very good passenger in a car, and I'm not also very good at sitting and listening to someone else preach from here. Nevertheless, I endured. And it was great to have those guys. Thank you guys for filling in and doing such a great job, especially Josh, very short notice, a couple of hours, a couple of weeks ago, and just so appreciate it. Tonight, or this morning, we're going to turn our attention again back to Galatians, and we are going to look at chapter 3 of that letter and pick up where we left off a few weeks ago. I've had this sermon kind of stewing here inside my own soul for a few weeks, and so I spent my time while I was in quarantine. I spent my time doing some reading on the history of the church. It might be surprising to Americans to know that in the history of the church, there has been a long period of time in which the church found themselves in difficulties. They found themselves politically on the wrong side of the political powers of the day. It might surprise American Christians to know that when they were in those positions, when they lacked political power, they did not amass arms for themselves. They actually fell in love with the idea of Jesus, the crucified Lamb of God. Did you know that in the second century, one of the earliest policies that you might say that came from church leadership in the second century was to tell Christians, look, Christians, we know that it is a great honor to suffer alongside Christ, but we don't think it's wise for you to look for opportunities to be killed. Did you know that in the second century? So many people fell in love with a Christ who gave himself for them that they intended to walk in this life the way he walks. And they found themselves not gathering for mutinies, but they found themselves being led to the slaughter like the great Lamb of God. In the 16th century, the Puritans were in a dreadful battle for 100 years. They were never, seemed like they were never on top, even when they gathered together for the Westminster Assembly and they presented their case, and all of those divines agreed, this is the way that we should do church in this country. Did you know that Parliament did not receive that? They paid for the council, but they didn't accept it as the way of life. The union or the relationship between the church and the state was rejected by the very people who hired those people to come up with that statement. What you find from the Puritans, who were persecuted from the very beginning, trying to purify a church, what you find from the Puritans is a group of people who became more intentional about the gospel and about godliness and about the hope that they have in Christ, that this world is not their home. There are some great things for us to learn, church, about the way the history of the church and Christians throughout ages have handled themselves in difficult times. That doesn't have anything to do with what I'm going to tell you this morning from Galatians 3. But it's heavy on my heart as a pastor that we as American Christians have made this world our home. And if we're still saying we didn't do that, you are kidding yourself. It is what we've done. When I became a Christian 30-some years ago, it was common in our church, and is still common in our culture, to hear people talk like God told me this, God told me that. It was a very interesting way as a 19-year-old to come into the church and hear people talk like that. The Lord spoke to this person and said certain things were going to happen for them. And then the Lord spoke to that person and said certain things were happening to them. And do you know what happened as a 19-year-old looking out over this? As I realized, not then, but later, I realized at that time that you really only have two choices. If everything that's being said came from God isn't happening, there's only really two choices. Either people need to stop saying that God spoke to them, which didn't seem to be very popular, or we had to just live with the fact that God spoke things and promised things that he didn't do. That's really your only options. Well, it's interesting looking back on that time that I think we created a culture in which nobody wanted to say that God wasn't speaking, but it became pretty acceptable that God would promise things he didn't do. That's crazy. In our church, we put a heavy, heavy, heavy value on the sufficiency of God's word, that God has spoken in the past, and whether he moves you kind of instinctively to share a word to others as a way of encouragement, that's coming from what God has already said. We hold very tightly to God's sufficient word in our church. We do so because your salvation is based upon the work of Christ that is revealed in that book, but also because not only is the work of Christ so necessary for us to understand, but also the character of God is so necessary to understand, that our salvation rests upon the work of Christ on the cross and an empty grave, and the fact that God has made promises that he has bound himself to for eternity. Now, where do we understand those promises? In the book. That's where we're tied tightly to it. We live by it. We preach from it. We sing it when we can. We read it. And tonight you'll come to our evening service and another lengthy reading from God's word, because what a great opportunity for us in our evening service to just hear chapters being read. Wonderful. And so I would contend this morning that it is vital for us to understand what the promises of God actually are. What exactly has he promised? I wasn't in the pastoral ministry very long before I realized that people, like the experience I had as a 19-year-old, but people also were pretty convinced that God made promises to them, very personal, subjective promises that God was not living up to. Oh, that's a very interesting kind of pastoral care situation. When I have to listen to a person say that God spoke from heaven and told them these particular things, and now he's not doing them. What I realized very quickly is the kind of joyless Christianity, the kind of lack of peace, the kind of lack of security, the lack of hope that comes from us believing that God has made promises that he's not living by. And so I've concluded, in 25 years of pastoral ministry, that one of the things that I have got to help people do is understand exactly what the promises are. What has he said he would do? And then to help encourage people to live by faith in those promises. You can rest on them. And so part of my job as well is to help you understand that there is a God who can be trusted. And that's our job. Galatians chapter 3 is about these false teachers that history has called Judaizers, those people who are trying to make people into Jews so that they could become Christians. These Judaizers, false gospelers, they have infiltrated the churches preaching a gospel that says that to be a true Christian, you have to believe in Jesus Christ and his payment for you and follow certain aspects of the old covenant. Now, we've looked at this before in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, and we're seeing that Paul's argument, and he's arguing against this false gospel in a lot of different ways. And so we've seen it already, and yet we're going to take another look this morning. Paul has been showing us why these false teachers are wrong, and he has been doing that by by pointing to the work of Christ on our behalf as being absolutely sufficient. That there's nothing to add to Jesus. That he has already taken upon himself all of our guilt. He has already fully paid the price of perfect righteousness in our place. So Paul has been arguing very clearly that it is an affront to Jesus. It is an attack upon Jesus to say that our salvation is based on Jesus plus your performance or plus anything else. And it takes away what Jesus has done. Now today we're going to look at something slightly different. We're going to see also this same kind of idea that if you believe that you are responsible for your salvation, you are not only saying something negative of Jesus, but you are saying something untrue of God. You're saying that God doesn't keep his promises. And so I think it's very important that we see this in this text. Because for Paul, it is vital for us as Christians that our highest thoughts and our deepest affections of our hearts are attached to God who keeps his promises. And that is the way, church, that we connect with the historic church. Same promises, same faithful God, same gospel, same Christ. We are connecting in faith with those that lived 1,000 years ago, those who lived 2,000 years ago, those who have been through history persecuted for their faith. We connect there. Same promises. So I want to take you through this passage, and I want you to see chiefly God's faithfulness to you. That's what I want you to see. We're going to outline this morning by looking at three different things. And they're things, they're not parts, they're things. We're going to look at the faithfulness of God. And then in this argument, which is kind of complicated and technical, the second part is the tardiness of the law. It just simply came too late. Okay, so promises of God, faithfulness of God, tardiness of the law, and the graciousness of God's promises. That's what we're going to look at. So, first, the faithfulness of God, God's unchanging covenant, really. The faithfulness of God's unchanging covenant. This is verses 15 and 16. I suppose, now that I've done all that I've done here this morning, I forgot to read the text. We probably should do that. Verse 10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and to do them. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, and he tells us here, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Father, this is one of the more technical arguments of your servant, the Apostle Paul, in this letter. I pray that you'd help us this morning. Help me to be clear. Help us to hear well. Clear aside all the distractions of our hearts And Father, I pray you purify our motives that are to see Christ and to be more like him. I ask it in his name. Amen. Now we get to the first point, the faithfulness of God and his unchanging covenant, verses 15 and 16. I'm going to try really hard to help you see the big picture of what's going on here. Galatians 3 is actually a difficult passage, and I'm not even sure I understand how Paul is using every word, even with, 3 weeks to prepare for one message. I mean, who couldn't figure that out? I'm still not sure about that. I think I'm sure that I see the big picture, but I'm not sure I know every use of every word. I think the big picture of what the Holy Spirit wants for us to believe, I think, becomes clear when we step back and take this from verse 10 through verse 18. I don't think that it's without meaning that Paul begins here by referring to them as brothers. Brothers. As I read it, it seems like the opening line of verse 15 serves to draw his readers in. He hasn't referred to them as brothers since chapter 1, verse 11. So it could be, it could very well be that at this particular place in verse 15, it's like Paul is sitting forward in his chair and he's simply saying, "Now, brothers, let's take an honest look at what I'm saying." I think that it's Paul just bringing them in so that they can have a discussion. And so let's review so that we're on the same page. Remember, Paul's been arguing against any view of the gospel that says man in his performance can be right with God on the basis of what he does, on the basis of his own goodness, on the basis of his own earned merit or his intentions of any kind. Or we could say it like this. He's arguing against any combination of Jesus plus something else that makes you right with God. So he's against every idea that God's grace and God's favor ultimately depends on you. That's what he's arguing against. And so Paul is arguing for something. He's arguing for a gospel that proclaims a completed work of Jesus Christ. He's arguing for a view of Jesus as a sufficient offering and payment to God for our debts and the sufficient righteousness in our place. That's what he's arguing for. He's arguing for a gospel that is a gift to be received, not a payment as a reward. That's what he's arguing. And so he's putting faith next to law. He's putting faith next to law. He's comparing them throughout this entire chapter, because these are two ways that human beings believe you could get to God. Receive it as a gift, that's faith, or work it out on the basis of your own behavior. Now, Abraham is brought into this discussion, and those of you who know your Old Testament, he's a familiar guy. Back in Genesis, God made this very specific, wonderful promise to Abraham that's going to be very important to our discussion this morning. Abraham's brought into the discussion as a chief example of faith. Verse 6. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So if you remember, it was Abraham that God made that glorious promise of the worldwide blessing, which would be the experience of everyone who believed like Abraham believed. That's verse 8. And so here's how he says it. Verse 9. So then, those who are of the faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So this comparison between believing and working, earning and receiving, Abraham becomes a wonderful example and happens to be one of the heroes of the Jewish faith. And so Abraham is brought in all the way back in Genesis to show that Abraham is the example of Christians who believe God and believe his promises and are blessed because of it. So that's where we start. It's a model of acceptance. It's on the basis of faith in the promises of God. Abraham's our example. Now, when Paul brings into this discussion words like blessing and curse, he's still contrasting the result of faith and works. Abraham was blessed because he believed God. Others were under God's curse because they did not believe God. They were relying on their own efforts. All right. I hope that's clear. That's why Abraham is here. He's the example of faith. He believed God. He believed the promises. He believed the God who made them. And he was blessed. On the other side, people who refuse to believe God, people who refuse to believe his promises, and they are under a curse. All right, so far so good? Someone said yes. That's good enough. So those who believe God as Abraham believed God come under the same blessing that Abraham believed. And so Christians are under that blessing. Not because of us, but because of the grace of God who promised to bless those who believe like Abraham believed. He's the example. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we receive the promised Spirit through faith. That's Paul's argument. That's what he's doing. So now let's take a moment and let's look at this business of blessing and cursing. I think it will help us a bit. In the Old Testament, we learn that blessing and curse are covenantal terms. They describe a person's relationship to God on the basis of God's covenant. And these are brought in here. Verse 15 brings them in. Verse 15 makes it clear that he's talking about covenant. So whatever it is that Paul's talking about up to verse 14, in verse 15 he says, to give a human example, brothers, even a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. So bringing up man-made covenant helps us to understand that he's been talking about a God-made covenant. And so that's guiding our thinking. Now, if you're confused a bit, don't panic. Paul is still contrasting law and faith. But in order to show you how God's faithfulness is jeopardized by your seeking to save yourself through your own moral goodness, he now appeals to the idea of covenant, and he does this to clear up the smoke, not to blow more smoke in your eyes. All right, he's clearing this up for us, and I think it will become clear to you. Don't stop listening. Just because it's hard doesn't mean it's impossible. My point this morning is to be clear about this, so I will risk being vague at some places that you say, I wish you would have said more. I'm not going to say more there because I want you to see the big picture. I'm indebted this morning to the work of many who have tried to teach me about the Old Testament covenant relationship to the New Testament covenant, and it took many. I'm a slow learner, particularly R.C. Sproul, but I could name a number of people who were trying to get me to understand these things. Well, I'm a slow learner, but eventually, you know, I'll come around. A covenant is a relationship that's governed by clear promises and clear negative sanctions or consequences. A covenant is a relationship that's governed. In the covenants of the Bible, it's governed by blessings and curses. Blessings if you do everything that you've said you would do, curses if you fail to do them. If the promises are fulfilled, then there's blessing. If the promises are broken or unfulfilled, then there is curse. A covenant can be made between people, or it can be made by God towards people, one or the other. And in the Bible, these certain covenants have certain parts to them that are fairly consistent. There is usually a preamble, something like, I am the Lord your God. But the preamble is the Lord or the highest ranking one in social order. They identify themselves. And then secondly, there's a historical prologue, a kind of rehearsal of all the benefits that you have had because of my existence. And then there's stipulations. Do this, don't do that. Those are stipulations. And then there's sanctions. Blessings for those who do this, curses for those who don't do this. And then usually in the covenants, there's a ratification by oath, a ceremony where both parties or one party enters into an oath. Those are the typical parts. I like what R.C. Sproul taught us about covenants because he made it simple when he said there's basically two kinds. There's the promise covenant and law covenant. And if you're taking notes, will you write that down? There's promise covenants and law covenants. This is helpful. The difference between a promise covenant and a law covenant is essentially who puts themselves under the oath, who binds themselves irrevocably in this relationship. In the law covenant, it's the people. In a promise covenant, it's the one in power, or we'd say it's God. All right, a little bit about the law covenant then. A law covenant, like in our day, would be like a financial covenant with the bank. I signed the 4,000 papers, you know, when I mortgaged my house, and then I say I am who I say I am, and then I'm acting freely, and no one's forcing me to borrow this money, and then I sign one that says, I know that I am who I am, and I know that I am not being forced to borrow this money. And that I know that there's actual money going to be given to me and it's going to be given for a particular use. And then I sign a paper that says I know that it's been supposed to be used for a particular use. And then I agree to the terms. And then another I sign to show that there really are terms and that I accept the penalties of those terms. And I'm binding myself. That's a law covenant. I bind myself. But then there's a promise covenant. This is the one we all dreamt of. In our teenage years, a rich uncle promises to pay your way through college. Woo! All right. I'm going to look at other schools. No conditions. He's just going to write that check. He's binding himself. That's a promise covenant. I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to bless you. Now, what Paul is talking about in Galatians 3 has to do with these two types of covenant. It has to do with who binds themselves and what the bound themselves are bound to, and whether they were faithful to that promise. That's the whole context of Galatians 3. We're looking at promise covenants and law covenants, and we're asking how do they relate. Two in particular, the promise covenant of Abraham and the law covenant given to Moses. That's what we're looking at. Remember, the point of this is to show the difference between law and grace. It's still coming. I want you to go back to Genesis 15 with me because I want to show you from the text just how important this passage is. Abraham. God appears to Abraham. He makes a promise to him of a worldwide blessing, a promise of people and a promise of land. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, we see that as God is coming and encouraging Abraham again, that I promised you, you will have a many, many people. And in verse 6, it says, and he, that is Abraham, believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's the example of Christians in the new covenant. We believe God around the basis of the gospel, and it's counted to us as righteousness. And then Abraham said, on the other part of the covenant has this business of land. And he asked this important question in verse 8 of chapter 15 of Genesis. O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And God said, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, a young pigeon. And he brought them, all of these. He cut them in half. He laid them out over against each other, and he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham, he drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord God said to Abram, know for certain, this is a promise, that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and there will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on that nation. Those of you who know your Old Testament know he's talking about their little time in Egypt. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions, as they did. Verse 15. And for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That is, that God is going to give grace to those people living in the land 400 years to revert back to the worship of God. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant. All right. He made a promise covenant in the way we're talking about with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is a promise covenant. How do I know? How will I know that you're actually going to do what you say? And God answers the question in a way that throws us off just a bit until we get some clarification. What is important to this narrative is that Abraham is not a participant in it. Did you notice that a deep sleep fell over him and he was unconscious? God put him into sleep. And then having these animals laid out, split in two, God alone is pictured walking through the pieces. And what's the point of this? Well, this is not a law covenant. It is a promissory covenant, and it's being made by God. And the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch represents the visible manifestation of God himself, like the pillar of fire and cloud during the days of the Exodus. And God is passing between the pieces of the animals, and in doing so, it is a picture of a self-maledictory oath, an oath of potential self-harm if he does not do everything that he has promised to do. So God is making a vow. He is cutting a covenant. He is ratifying his promise through the visible demonstration, saying something like this: may I be torn in two as these animals have been torn in two if I do not do everything that I've promised to do to Abram. And this coincides with Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, when there the writer of Hebrews says, referring to that, for when God made a promise to Abram, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, that is his own integrity, his own being, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. God swore by himself upon the integrity of his own name, the integrity of his own reputation, and his being, that if he does not keep his word, may it be done to him as it's been done to these animals who lay before him. Now, this is the basis. This is the covenant. This is the promise covenant that drives the entire Old Testament and drives right into the New. This is why Abraham keeps coming up in the New Testament. Remember Abraham, remember Abraham, remember Abraham. It's because God made a promise to him and he sealed it by his own life. God's faithfulness to Abraham is the pattern to God's faithfulness to all of those who believe in God, as Abraham did. God has bound himself, he's obligated himself to be merciful and redemptive. He was free not to do it, but once he bound himself, he was no longer free to do anything other than to redeem those people who believed like Abraham. The entire episode of Genesis 15 deals with God's promise to bless the nations of the world through the promise. And then Paul picks up, that's not the promise in plural or people in plural. He was talking about Jesus. So now we understand. When God made a promise to Abram and to his offspring, he had in mind the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Abraham becomes the example of faith in God who makes promises, he depicts or parallels or gives an example of a Christian who puts their faith in a faithful God who keeps his promises in the gospel of Christ. That's our connection to Abraham. And it is a promise that God makes to bless the world through that offspring that will come through Abraham, though Abraham will not live to see it. Do you see what that means? It means that Christianity rests completely upon the faithfulness of the God who made that promise all the way back in Genesis 15. Our faith is in that God, not changing his mind. Our faith rests in a God who made that promise, and where our faith is in him to do exactly and precisely what he said he would do. The good news of the gospel of Christ is the visible evidence that God has been faithful to his promise made to Abraham, ratified by his own oath, and was brought into history according to his faithfulness. When we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are thinking of the promise made to Abraham who came into history in time for our redemption. That's the connection. So at the heart of every false gospel that proclaims that your acceptance is a reward for your satisfactory living before God, it's an attack upon God's promises to be faithful. Because when God was free not to do as he has done, he bound himself to justify Jews and Gentiles through the fulfillment of the promise. That's Jesus. So to try to earn your salvation on your own through your performance, through your goodness, is to say that God somehow reneged upon the promise he made to Abraham so that when he brought Jesus into the world, he was not sufficient to do as God promised. What seems to really get Paul adamant is that everything you receive by faith in Christ is grounded and rooted in Christ and in God's faithfulness to his promise. He is faithful. Now, point two, the tardiness of the law, verse 17. Here's the question Paul is anticipating. Well, if God's promise to Abraham is the promise that undergirds the gospel, then how do we understand the law covenant made with Moses? That's the question. Remember, throughout history, 430 years later, there was this wonderful scene in the redemptive history where the people went up, or Moses went up on a mountain, and the people were kept far from it, and he disappeared into the clouds and talked with God and made a covenant with the people. How does that covenant relate to the one that we've been talking about? That's the question. Well, here's Paul's answer. The law covenant, which came 430 years later, does not annul the covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. That's verse 17. So, or we could restate the question maybe like this. What relationship does the promise have to the law covenant of Moses? It came 430 years later, but did it annul the promise? And the answer is no. He said, this is a little more technical, but I hope you're following me. The covenant of Moses was a law covenant. Remember the difference between promise and law covenant? It depends on who binds themselves. And in the law covenant under Moses, it was the people, it was Israel, who bound themselves to obey everything in the law, everything. And built into all covenants is this idea of blessing and cursing. Blessing is not a moment in time, and it's not a spiritual high. It is the depiction of a person's life where the presence of God and the acceptance of God and the friendship of God is their reality. But to be cursed in the Bible is to be neither kept nor to be near to God. not to be kept by God or not to be near to God. It is to be cut off. To be cursed is to be alienated from God, strangers of grace, strangers of love, strangers to mercy. To be cursed is to live in isolation from God, to live outside the city. It's the opposite of blessing. It's not to be kept and near, it's to be cut off from God's heart. Now, when we come to Exodus chapter 24, you don't have to turn there, but you can. Exodus 24, verse 3, and then 7 and 8, and for the sake of time, let me just read it to you. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice, saying, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you accordance with all of these words." This is a law covenant. The people bound themselves to an oath. "We will do it." And when the blood was shed and applied to the people, it symbolized the same covenant sanctions that we saw in Genesis 15. There are penalties here implied. When the blood was spilled, it's as if the people were saying, "Let it be done to us as it has been done these animals if we fail to do everything that we have promised to do." And what was the result? Verse 10 of Galatians 3 says, "All who rely on the works of the law," can you just put the word covenant in there for your own understanding? "All who rely on the works of the law covenant are under a curse." It is in our continual failures to live perfectly before the law that these people, and so do we, come under the curse. That means they were disqualified from the blessings of that covenant. They were on the outside, not the inside. They weren't being kept. They were being shunned. By their own acceptance of terms to an earthly covenant, a law covenant, they found themselves not able to fulfill them, and they found themselves under a curse. I want you to hear this verse this way, as I've been hearing it in my head the last couple of weeks. I wonder if you can hear Paul asking something like this. "Look, are you really meaning to say that though God made such a promise covenant with Abraham, that 430 years he added a burdensome law covenant that not only set aside the promise, but then also disqualified every one of them because they didn't do it?" I want to be clear now. This is exactly the way so many Americans think and understand God. I am sad to say that many Christians think this way of God in the same way that these legalists were thinking of God in the New Testament. Like God gave the most spectacular promises that you can imagine, treasures of all sorts. He holds them out in his hand. He claims to be willing and ready to give them away in order to display the fullness of his grace and generosity and kindness. "Come to me, children, and you can have these promises." But the only catch is, you have to live a perfect life. He claims to offer them for no other reason except to express the greatness of his love. And yet every single human being can't even get close to getting them. You see, that's the way Luther thought in the Reformation. Before he understood the gospel, he thought of God in much the same way. "Why do you even make the promise of eternal life if it's dependent on me?" Americans, in our cynical way of thinking about everything, they hear the great promise made to Abraham, and instinctively we say, "Oh, what's the catch?" So it doesn't surprise us when we are told that God actually made those great promises, but you have to live a perfect life to get them.
And I wonder if this is your view of God. Is this the view of God as one who only appears to be generous? Instead, he is very shrewd in his business dealings. He has made promises that would liquidate or cause him to liquidate his entire estate in order to pay up. But then there's a little catch at the end. You have to earn it yourself. This portrays God as misleading, of promising what he knows he'll never have to pay. A person who promises what they know they'll never have to pay is never going to be received as generous. Tricky? Yes. Cold-hearted? Probably. Generous? No. If I promise to give you something of great value, but I put such difficult conditions on it that there's no risk at all of ever having to pay, that says something about my character, and that's what Paul is addressing in this text. You're saying something about God that is untrue. It's blasphemous, Judaizers. Thinking you were going to be blessed by God's graciousness, you in fact are under a curse. And everyone who fails to live according to all that was promised is under that same curse. You are rejected by God, not accepted. That's the human race. And this is exactly why Paul believed that every false gospel that puts human performance as the basis of your worth and your acceptance is worth getting excited about. And that's what Paul is doing in Galatians. He is excited about this. A lot of people are embracing the view of God and of Christ and of the gospel that are untrue. And that is not the time for the faithful to remain silent. It's worth saying something about. It's worth saying it boldly. It's worth saying it continually. It's worth saying clearly. It's worth saying passionately. Because it makes Christ's sacrifice insufficient. Because it slanders publicly God's character. And it portrays him as though in the worst possible light. And because as a result, human beings are utterly hopeless. They are and will always be cut off from all that God promised. They will live hopelessly under the curse of the covenant of God's people under Moses. And there's nothing anyone can do. And there's nothing that God would have to do. What Paul is arguing in effect is that the law just came too late. The promise was already made, and nothing in history is going to stop God from doing everything that he promised. That's his argument in chapter 3. It doesn't matter what comes next. God made a promise. He's faithful. Nothing's going to stop him from doing what he said. Nothing on earth or above the earth or below the earth. Nothing. That's what Paul is saying. Nothing will stop him. The law just came too late to do anything about the promise. It should have came first. God is gracious and compassionate. God is merciful and kind. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Every blessing in Christ rests on the God who gives and continues to give. Grace upon grace. Nothing can stop the promise of God. So if the inheritance comes by law or law covenant or your works, it no longer depends on a promise, verse 18. And if that's the case, then you are under a curse, separated from God, like the cherubim that surrounded the tree of life in the garden after the fall. So there's a cherubim that are guarding your life to keep you away from the blessings of God out of a soul and pure exercise of God's justice. And that's where you'll live your life. You've been disqualified from the people of God. You are sentenced to live outside the city with lepers and the diseased and the weak and the deformed. That's who you are. That's who you'll always be. No one can help you. Enjoy your life. And over the doorway of the gates to the city is a great big sign in your honor that says, stay out. That's it. You think that your works are going to earn you to God. That's what you get. You're under a curse. And you can't help yourself. There's not anything anyone can do. But Paul's argument is that nothing sets aside the promise when God made it because he's faithful. And to insist that this law covenant now annuls the promise is to say that God is unfaithful. And that is something that every real believing Christian is not going to be okay to accept. All right, quickly, third point. There's graciousness in this promise. If the inheritance, verse 18, if the inheritance comes by the law covenant, that's Moses, it no longer comes by the promise covenant, that's Abram, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise covenant. That's where it rests. Do good because of what God has done for you, because of what Christ has done for you, because of what the Spirit has done in you, because he's applied wonderfully the applications of Jesus' death for you, then do good. But if you're doing good as a measure to somehow bend God's arm back behind his back to make him bless you, don't you understand? He can't bless you. You're under a curse. You want to live on your own? Live on your own. But you cannot get the blessings of God. The only way to the blessings of God is by faith. There's a graciousness. And I want you to hear the good news in verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of by becoming a curse for us. God sent his son into the world as the fulfillment of his promised covenant to Abraham. And he sent his son into the world to fulfill every obligation of the law covenant those bound themselves to and failed to live by. When God, in other words, made a promise to Abraham, he already had in his plan, Jesus will come as the fulfillment. And when he entered into a law covenant with the people, and the people all said, ignorantly, oh yeah, we'll do that. He already had his son in mind to pay fulfilling all the obligations they put themselves under. Do you see what Paul is saying to you? Jesus was condemned as a lawbreaker and found unworthy to live. He was beaten by the rod of religious justice. He was rejected and escorted outside the city. He was crucified as one who was under the curse. He was hung upon the cross where he could see the sign, stay out. And he was separated from God when he said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? What? Do you mean to tell me that God promised us something that he would never have to pay, and then he, at great cost to himself, sent his son into the world to suffer the curse that was on us, and he did it so that those who deserve to be under the curse could be qualified to participate in the promise? Yes! He endured your disqualification so that you would be suited for the promised covenant that he made to you to be received by faith. The gospel answer to the question, is that really what the gospel is an emphatic yes. Now, friends, what does that teach you about the faithfulness of God? Can God be trusted? Does God change his mind? Does God make promises and then when they get tough, he just holds back so he doesn't have to pay? Can God be trusted with your life? Can he be trusted with promises? Can he be trusted with your welfare? Can he be trusted with your children? Can he be trusted to rebuild your life, your marriage? Can God be trusted at all? Is there anything, even in your rebellion, that would keep him from fulfilling his promise he made to those who would believe? And the answer is no, nothing. So will your failures disqualify you? No. Will your laziness disqualify you? No. Will your foolishness, and there is a lot of foolishness in the American church, will it disqualify you? And the answer is no. And the question is why? And the answer is because God is faithful. He will do what he promised to do, and he will orchestrate everything necessary to see to it that it comes to pass according to his word in regard to your being accepted and loved. That will be available to everyone through faith. It will not and cannot depend on you. If it depends on you, God is a liar. Law covenant and promise covenant are absolutely mutually exclusive. They cannot be combined. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's Jesus alone. He's your access to God who can be trusted. The law demands do this, and the promise says accept this, and those don't have anything in common. So what's given as a gift needs to be received. Verse 18 is an interesting verse. The fact that God gave the promise to Abram points to it being a free gift. He gave it. It also, in the perfect tense, that verb, which means it has no expected end. It continues indefinitely. The inheritance depends on his unchanging, faultless grace. And so you can almost hear Paul asking the Judaizers. He's scooched up there so he can talk to them. These brothers who are being influenced. Why would you put yourself back under a curse that Jesus has died to free you from? That is absolutely irrational. Church, let's bring this to a close. I want you to understand things that Christians have always understood. Thomas Boston says that God has given himself as the most desirable portion to his people. The ground of such a blessing, as we've already seen, is not them. There is nothing in them that should provoke him to such a gift. It's grounded in him, not us. He loves us because he loves us. Not because we earned anything. Not because we merited anything. The root of all divine love lies only in the heart of God himself. God gave himself as a portion. And our claim upon God as our portion in this life and the life to come rests completely on his voluntary giving of himself to us. In the promised covenant he made to Abraham. It's the covenant of grace. A covenant that cannot be broken. It cannot be altered. It cannot be annulled. He's bound himself to bless his people in his son. And all that he has purposed to bless them with is connected to that promise. And him being faithful to do as he's promised to do. He brings his son into history. He is the object of all covenant blessing, and it is to be received by our faith. It's a little technical, but I hope you see Paul's point. You see, what you believe about the gospel is important. It gets you through this life. If your gospel is wrong, you keep finding those moments in your life when you need God the most, when you are shut out of the city. You do that to yourself because you won't get the gospel straight. You allow the devil to keep messing with your mind. But when you get the gospel straight, you're never alone in this life. He will never leave you or forsake you. And he didn't make that promise because of a law covenant. He made that promise because of a promise covenant. And it cannot be annulled. He's bound himself to bless us. And all that he has purposed to bless us with is connected to his promise to bring into history one object of perfect blessing, who is Christ. God has orchestrated all the events of your life to bring you face to face with His Son, and He does that so that you can see that your greatest portion on this earth is that He is your portion. And He has done it in such a way that makes it nearly impossible for you not to see the purpose of His love in loving you.
So, we conclude with these questions. Do you deem Him to be faithful?
No, I don't just mean that He possesses the attribute. I'm saying, you, in your heart, is God, that God, this God, faithful? Can you trust Him? Can you trust Him in your relationships? Can you trust Him in your finances? Can you trust Him in your battle against sin? Or is God still the one who hangs a carrot out in front of you and knows it's on a stick, you'll never get it? Paul thinks that's important to the way we live as Christians. He thinks that's vital for us getting this straight so that as we move forward to bearing fruit in the letter, that we'll understand on what basis is that fruit grown. That we'll grow in our dependence and not our independence. That we'll grow in our desire for Christ-likeness, not for our own image. That we'll grow in our worship and our affections and our adoration, not because there's so much, not because there's lights and all the rest, but because there's truth and content and it's deep and it's unavoidable. It's holy. It's sacred. And it's true. My friends, if you do not know that you are right with this God, if you do not understand completely you've been freed from the law covenant and the curse that comes with it, you will need to come and see me after the service, or you will need to sit right where you're at and you need to pray that God will remove this deception and fill you with the faith to believe the promise. You can do that right where you sit. You can do that at home. But I will be right here after the service. I don't want anyone leaving today under the law of Moses when Jesus died to make sure that you were qualified to participate in the blessings made to Abraham. Let's stand.
Father, we're reminded this morning that sometimes we have to face the reality that your truth is thick. It's got substance to it. It's got glue in it. It's got something in it that draws our hearts out of ourselves and causes us to see something of your glory. It sees ourselves as small. It sees you as great. It sees our own faithfulness as pretty pathetic, and it sees your faithfulness as the hope of our life. And Father, it teaches our hearts to avoid all false gospels on all occasions, no matter what. Because in every false gospel is a false promise and a false God and a false promise and a false benefits. And in every false gospel, there's an insufficient Christ and a dishonest God. Free us from these things forever. Cause our hearts to rejoice in your love and in your grace in Jesus Christ. I ask it. Amen. Amen.